Invite you now to turn in God's Word to the Song of Solomon, chapter 3. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, in your pew Bible, that's on page 715. If you can find the longer books of Psalms and Proverbs or the longer book of Isaiah, it's in between those two chunks. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, we'll be beginning in the first verse of chapter 3 and read all the way to the first verse of chapter 5. So, Song of Solomon, chapter 3, and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. This is the bride, the woman, the female character of the book, beginning by speaking. On my bed by night I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets, and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchman found me as he went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mightiest men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and experts in war, each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with a crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. And now the husband says, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, hidden with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Now she says, let my beloved come to my garden, to his garden, and eat its choicest fruits. And he replies, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. This is God's holy and inerrant and inspired word. Let's pray and give him thanks for it. Indeed, Lord God, we thank you for your word that you have spoken to us about Christ and all things leading to him. Lord, as we sang earlier, we pray that as a result of what you do to us through this word, that you would dissolve our hearts with thankfulness, that we would enraptured with our Savior and return with gratitude for all the ways in which he has loved us and saved us. And it is in his name that we pray these things. Amen. But when our elder daughter was young, she knew one joke. Unfortunately, I'm the one who taught it to her, and it was a terrible joke. You probably heard it. It's the one that begins, "Knock, knock, who's there?" Oh, you're telling the joke, aren't you? Yes, "Knock, knock, who's there?" "Banana, banana, who?" 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 "Knock, knock, who's there?" "Orange, orange, who?" "Orange, I'm glad I didn't say banana." Terrible joke. Just awful. I'm embarrassed to say I'm the one who taught it to her. And perhaps the only thing worse than a bad joke is explaining the bad joke. And we know how the joke works. You hear the same word again and again and again. You're surprised when on the fifth or sixth time we hear a different word. We don't hear banana, now we hear orange, and our antennae go up, and we're captured by the joke. As captured by that joke as it could be, I guess. But the idea of you know, repetition again and again, and then a change, it grabs our attention. And something like this happens, actually, in the very first book of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates the world and sees that it's good in verse 3. And he creates more in verse 10 and sees that it's good. In verse 12, he sees that what he's made is good. In verse 18, it's good. In verse 21, it's good. In verse 25, it's good. In verse 31, it's very good. And then verse 18 of chapter 2, it's not good. Then we stop. Hey, wait, what is not good? Everything that God has created is good, but in chapter 2, God said it is not good for the man to be alone. He says, "I will make a helper fit for him. I will make a helper," in the Hebrew, corresponding to him, at least physically and emotionally, one through whom he can be fruitful and multiply. And in Genesis chapter 2, this leads immediately to marriage. In the last verse of that chapter, as the man and wife leave the father and mother and cling to one another and are one flesh. And so what started out as all things good, this remark that there is something that is not good, then it is made good by further creation, by the creation from the rib of Adam, of a wife, one fit, one corresponding, one suitable and proper for him. And our text this evening makes the same point by exploring the goodness with the physical creation, including, especially, in marriage. And we see this same interplay between it not being good for the man or the woman to be alone versus the goodness of being with the spouse, including, and of course, as you saw in this text, especially in a physical, an intimate way. Anybody wonder why I care about this? Why do I need to hear a text describe to me the goodness of the physical creation? Well, I think there's several reasons. One, often because of perhaps an overreaction to the world's physical excesses, we kind of try to go the opposite direction too far, make everything spiritual, and reject or poo-poo the importance of the physical world. Or perhaps we look at that other branches of the visible church who seem to have perhaps lost the gospel and turned to a social gospel that is only about the physical world, only about the here and now. And again, we kind of overreact to that and shy away from the goodness of the physical world. Perhaps some of us just simply indulge the physical world and ignore the spiritual implications of the goodness of the world that God created. But God created this physical world to be good, including in marriage and especially as redeemed by Christ. God created this physical world to be good, including in marriage, especially as redeemed by Christ. We'll see in this text that the author goes about showing this in three different comparisons, three different ways of comparing two different things in this text. He shows the comparison of absence versus presence in the first five verses of chapter 3. He shows a comparison and contrast between Solomon and the bride and groom in the second half of chapter 3. And in chapter 4, the comparisons of simile and metaphor and the beauty of the man's bride. We'll begin with our first comparison, if you will, in chapter 3, verse 1, between the absence of the woman's husband and his eventual presence. There's some debate among scholars as they begin reading chapter 3, "On my bed by night I sought him whom my soul loves." The question is this a dream? Is the woman dreaming and is this basically a dream sequence? Or is this a literal event of the woman getting up and going throughout the streets? Well, for several reasons, as we'll see, it seems to me this is more like a dream sequence. This is perhaps even you could call it a recurring nightmare. The text says by night, it literally says by nights. Or night after night, she had this a nightmare that she would fear that she had lost the physical closeness of her husband. And why would the text give us a dream sequence? Well, dream sequences are actually very common. If you think about arts, if you think about literature, the way in which they heighten the contrast with reality, there's some things that wouldn't communicate well in a literal sense, but you put them in a dream, and now things make a lot more sense. Just go read Hamlet, if you don't believe me. Or go watch an MGM musical. How many times does you think of Oklahoma or an American in Paris, and the background, it gets a little fuzzy, the lights change, the music turns into a minor key, and just you get this weird sort of dance interlude. It's basically a dream sequence. It's communicating in a way that would be more difficult to do in plain text. In a dream. After all, what is The Wizard of Oz, for example? But one really long dream in which Dorothy learns something about real life through the dream. And that's how the resolution of a dream works. You get to the end of the dream, you say, I have learned something and I now apply this to life. Dorothy and her friends learn much about themselves that was to be applied back in Kansas. Well, this interpretation of the dream then is what? Well, simply that the woman believes that she has lost the physical contact with her husband. She has this nightmare that she is alone in this city. That she would have to go, throughout the streets trying to find her, looking in the squares. You noticed how many times in this first part of the text he's described as the one whom my soul loves. Verse 1, the one whom my soul loves. Verse 2, the one whom my soul loves. Again, in verse 4, the one whom my soul loves. So she is seeking that helpmeet, that partner that we read about in Genesis 1 and 2. But she can't find him. The text is again drawing this contrast between if physical intimacy and closeness is good, then the alternate of being separated from one's spouse is not good. Not a very complicated point, is it? But this interpretation is confirmed by the primordial place that he is brought to. And you notice at the end of this section, she brings him to the chamber of her mother's house, that place in which he was or she was conceived. This is an echo of the original source of life, of fruitfulness, of safety, of purity, of innocency. I can't say that word. Innocency of marital love. And so the implicit undertone is that as the speaker and her husband return to that chamber of conception, they will pursue the same activity. And that's probably why in verse 5 that warning is presented again. Every time in the Song of Solomon that a warning comes to not stir up or awaken desire until it pleases, it's always in the context of intensified physical advances and actions on behalf of the two married people. So it's like she's whispering to those to whom this song is going out that sex is powerful, but it's also good. And therefore, the wait is worth it. The physical separation of her nightmare is compared with the physical intimacy that she enjoys with her husband. And so the warning goes out to those who are daughters of Jerusalem, to those who are her maidens, who are not yet married, to not stir up her wicked love until it pleases. Because if it is powerful and it is stirred up when it is not, you will get into danger. But if it is good, then it is worth the wait. So that's the first comparison. It's a comparison of absence versus presence. Lack of physical intimacy and full physical intimacy. But then in verse 6 of chapter 3, the text begins to make what some seem to think to be a very interesting left turn. Because all of a sudden, here comes King Solomon riding on his litter, his carriage, carried by slaves. You might imagine him being brought through perhaps on a country road alongside where the woman and her husband are. And believe it or not, this is actually the most controversial point of interpretation in the whole book. You thought chapter 4 was controversial, but actually this is the big debate. What role is Solomon playing in the Song of Solomon? There are various interpretations that are made. Some interpreters believe that Solomon is actually trying to steal the wife. Under this interpretation, there's sort of a rural shepherd, shepherdess, and Solomon is attempting to steal the woman from her. So the woman has to make up her mind which direction will she go. Another interpretation is that Solomon is the husband, and that the woman has been dreaming about him, and now she admires him because she, although she presents herself as a shepherdess, she's actually a queen of Israel. Well, the third interpretation, and this is the one that we'll take as we look at the rest of chapter 3 this evening, is that Solomon is presenting himself as sort of a foil, sort of a contrasting character to the simple, rustic, monogamous love of this man and this woman. And there's several reasons to think that this is what Solomon is doing as he presents himself in this light. You can see almost the overemphasis on his grandeur, on his opulence, on his power, on his luxury in these verses. The description of the myrrh, the frankincense, the fragrant powders of a merchant. The absurd number of warriors he's brought with us. 60 mighty men just for a Sunday afternoon drive in the countryside. The mighty men of Israel with their swords, they're experts in war. These aren't the kind of people that you would bring about if you're going to go visit your wife. I don't think. Usually not. However, we see the women of Israel, of Jerusalem, of Zion in verse 11, commanded to go out and take a look. And to be actually reminded of his wedding. To remember his crown. And remember the day in which his mother, Bathsheba, crowned him on the day of his wedding. On the day of his gladness of heart. And that's really where the knife kind of sticks into Solomon. Is his marital bliss what is being commended here? Later, chapter 8, verse 12 will remind us that Solomon had not one wife, but 1,000 women, 700 wives, 300 concubines. First Kings tells us that these were the women who pulled his heart away from the Lord. As he would seek to make alliances with other nations, he would marry the princesses of those nations, and those other nations didn't worship the Lord. And so these pagan idolaters pulled away the heart of Solomon. So this scene here in verse 3 is drawing, again, a very sharp contrast between two things. Not between presence and absence, as the first half of this chapter was doing, but between the idolatrous nature of Solomon's romances. And again, this simple, rustic, unpretentious, yet fervent, ardent, committed love of these two people. Our main characters in our text, this man, this woman, this husband, and this wife. One commentator writes this: here Solomon serves as a symbol The pageantry of a post-wedding processional, along with what the reader knows of his ungodly life, is contrasted with the unspectacular, single-minded, committed love of her everyday man and wife. Solomon's other name, Jedidiah, might mean beloved of the Lord, but it is the bride's beloved. Remember, him whom my soul loves, who is greater than Israel's greatest king in all his glory. Her king is worth getting out of bed to seek, to find, to bring home. The pompous harem of Solomon were with 1,000 women, one wife may see him, what, once every 3 years? It's compared to the Edenic, all the garden imagery of this book, the Edenic monogamy of one man and one woman enjoying the physical bliss that God created them to enjoy. This is the contrast that Solomon is, in some sense, poking fun at himself to make in the second half of chapter 3. The third way in which, via comparisons, that Solomon shows the importance of the physical world that God has created as it is enjoyed within marriage is in these wonderful similes and metaphors that we see in chapter 4. Yeah, in one hand, we need to understand the text, we need to understand how these images work, the comparisons to God's nature that he makes. But on the other hand, we also just need to appreciate the fact that this is a man who is delighting in his wife. That we need to appreciate the fact that this man is exuberantly, exultantly extolling the one whom the Lord gave him. This convicts me. I'm not saying that we have to talk this way about our wives to be good husbands. I don't know any poets in the congregation who could rise to this level. But it does convict us, doesn't it, men, of the way in which he is unabashedly and unashamedly in love with his wife. He is not a crass. He is not crude. Yes, he is specific, but in a beautifully artistic way. He lets the whole world know that he loves his wife, the one whom the Lord gave him to delight him. First seven verses, he extols, he admires her physical beauty. Her teeth are like a flock of shorn. Use is also something we might not write on our Valentine or anniversary cards, but think what this means. Her teeth are white. In that day and age, that was a rare thing. They didn't have Crest 3D whitening strips. Okay, so the fact that her teeth were white was something to exalt, and she's not missing any teeth. Did you see that? Not one among them has lost her young. No, in that day and age, I guarantee you that when you reach a certain age, you are going to lose teeth. But she, in her beauty and in her youth, has not lost any of her teeth. Her lips are scarlet. Her mouth is lovely. Her cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate. You think of the pulpy redness of a pomegranate lightening up her cheeks. Her neck is like a Tower of David. She is strong. She's bedecked in jewels. Her breast of her body delights her husband. And as a result, in verse 8, he offers her protection. He offers physical security. What does he say to her? Come away from me, from the mountains. Come away from all these peaks that you may not know. These are all peaks in the northern part of Israel, the southern part of Lebanon. He says, come away from the dangerous rocky soil. Come away from the dens of lions. Come away from the mountains of leopards. Come away from those dangerous places. It'd be safe, you and your body, with me. We see again this man's entrancement and attachment to his wife. He says in verse 9, you've captivated my heart. My sister, my bride, you've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes. How beautiful is your love? How much better your love than wine, the fragrance of your oils, than any spice. Then he returns again to admiring her physical makeup in verse 11. In verse 12, she is evidently unready to receive him, but by verse 15, she is. Seeks to avail himself of her in verse 16. And you notice, importantly, in verse 16, she responds. Verse 16, he asks for the wind to blow upon his wife, who he describes as his garden. And what does she do? She responds. She replies. She is not cold to him, but she invites him again to the connubial bed, the marriage bed, the love bed. There is no shame the physical here. Therefore, he exalts afterwards. Chapter 5, verse 1, he exalts in their lovemaking. We see the encouragement again of the community. We saw that in chapter 1. We see it again in chapter 5 at the very midpoint of this book. If you count the verses, this is the midpoint of the very book. As the community exalts these two in their marital, physical love. So we see it in no uncertain terms. God's word in this text driving home the goodness of the physical world that God has created, including the apex of those 6 days of creation, the creation of man, and then the recognition that it's not good for them to be alone, the provision of a wife, as they were brought together by God in the first wedding ceremony and made to enjoy each other, to be one flesh. And again, why do we need to be reminded of the goodness of the physical world? Well, first, because as we saw, God created it good. This world didn't start out as a mess and sort of over the eons evolved to a place where at least, you know, some organisms could survive, then maybe some greater organisms could survive. No, from the beginning, it was good. It was perfect. It was ideal. It was a place in which God created mankind to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth with image bearers of God who would honor and glorify and worship him. We see the physical goodness of the world because the one thing that was not good, God solved by bringing man together with woman in a physical union. Not merely to keep things on a spiritual level with Adam. He didn't say, well, you know, maybe you could just find, you know, a parrot to learn how to talk to. A dog to bring you your newspaper in the morning. No, he created a woman. The two could be one flesh for the rest of their lives. Third reason we see the goodness of the creation is because after the fall, you know, that God did not give up on it. The Song of Solomon, as idyllic as it is a post-fall book. This is a reminder to us that when Adam and Eve sinned, and therefore sin entered the world, God did not give up on his physical creation. He didn't send a huge fireball to destroy it that day and say, that's it. I'm going to go back to having no physical world forever. No, after the fall, the Lord did not give up on his physical creation. But actually, that's when the process began of restoration that would one day result in a new heavens. God did not give up on the goodness of his physical world after the fall, neither should we. In fact, as we know, because we've just completed celebration of Christmas, we know that far from giving up on his physical world, God actually entered that physical world to save sinners like us, to save the one race responsible for the fullness of this world. It kind of makes sense if God decided to save animals that hadn't done anything wrong. But in the greater and deeper wisdom of the Lord, he chose to save us. His image bearers, yes, were the one who got this world into the fix that it is. But through the physical birth of a child, God himself took on the physical nature of this world, and Christ will have that nature forever. Christ didn't stay in that garden tomb with his soul ascending to heaven as a spirit. No, what did we see on the third day? His physical body raised. The proof was in his hands and in his feet that his physical body was now resurrected and forever. God would be linked, not merely linked, but joined physically to this physical world through the person of Jesus Christ. The one who fills all time and space. The one who merely spoke and the world came into being. The one who has all power and majesty cast aside those things. Made himself nothing. Humbled himself. Took on the physical form of a servant. Simply so that he could offer that same physical body on the cross. If that doesn't speak to you about the goodness and God's commitment to his people and this physical world, then nothing will. It was necessary because our sin created the situation that Christ came to solve. But it was also necessary because Christ came to solve it by giving up of a physical body. That was no dream sequence at Calvary. That was no hallucination. That was the Lamb of God shed for sinners. His blood really flowed. His heart really stopped beating. His lungs really gave out from the immense torture of that cross. But on the third day, that physical body rose again. And that's the last reason to think about why the goodness of the physical world continues, because God tells us that when that resurrected Christ returns, we too will have resurrected bodies and live with him forever in a new heavens and a new earth, just as physical, perhaps even more so, we don't know, than the world we enjoy now. If Christ is physical, that eternity will be as well. And you know, marriage actually points that fact out. Marriage actually points the way forward. Christ says that in the new heavens and the new earth, mankind is not given in marriage. Because marriage was merely a signpost to that greater reality. Marriage was merely a picture, an image of Christ's love for his bride. And so when we are with Christ forever in glory, we won't need the signpost of marriage anymore, because marriage has done what it was supposed to do. It has pointed forward to our eternal union with our bridegroom, the eternal beloved of the Father, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So in that new heavens and the new earth, we will be with him forever, deeper, more intimately than any marriage on earth could even suggest. And the new heavens, the new earth, the new promised land. The man in this text, you may notice, enjoyed the land of what does he call it? The land of milk and honey. Chapter 4, he refers to his wife, referring in verse 11 to honey and milk being under your tongue. And then she says the same, or he says the same thing again in 5:1. He enjoyed honey and milk. Milk and honey, a foretaste of the promised land. Not the land of Canaan, but the new heavens and new earth. Well, we have perfect intimacy with our resurrected physical Savior, the one who not merely died for us, but lives for us. And will do so forevermore.